We believe as a church that, and it's even part of our DNA. If you look on our website and you click DNA and you comb through, you'll see this, that we believe as a church, and we join lots of churches all over the world. Every church believes that the gospel, the message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that changes the entire world. That the gospel comes to us, it moves through us, it bears fruit in our life, it bears fruit around our lives, and it increases. The gospel increases everywhere it goes. That the gospel changes everything, this world. It's kind of an outlandish claim, if you think about it, that literally everything, something that happened 2,000 years ago in a far forgotten land with an empire that has long ago disappeared, that something that happened with a man named Jesus who was tried, crucified, died, and rose again, the belief that that thing changes everything in our world filled with incredible technologies and space travel, geopolitical realities, that something that happened so long ago changes the whole world. I mean, it's even hard for us to think about how that claim might change our little small part of it in Austin, that God somehow, through the gospel, is changing this world, our small world. And yet, that is at the heart of Christianity, that what happened actually changes the world. Not just good therapeutic thing for me, not just lovely glue that holds a society together, but that it actually transforms the world. And this church in Antioch and its story in the book of Acts, I think offers for us a picture of exactly how Christ actually operates within this world to transform it. This passage is not really a template to follow. Like, we read this and then we're like, okay, now we know exactly what we have to do to be world changers. It's been about 1,000 years now and crusades are not cool, right? This passage isn't a template to follow as much as it is really a preview or like a movie trailer that says, this is what's coming your way. It's basically showing us when the gospel comes to you, to your town, to your place, this is what you can expect it to do in you, through you. This is how you can expect it to change the world. And so I want us to look at this Church of Antioch this morning because I just think it's helpful for everybody to know what you're getting into. I think that the Bible's lovely. It gives you warnings. It comes with some little labels like, hey, when Jesus comes, this is what you can expect. This is how it'll change the world. Be prepared. And so let's dive into it and see how exactly the gospel changes the world. The first thing that you see is that the world is changed when the gospel is shared and believed. Look in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. This is what it says. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. What's happening in the beginning of this passage is that after Stephen was killed, there was this massive persecution that took place in Jerusalem, where all of the people who followed Jesus lived. That's the first church. And when the persecution arose and people were being dragged into the street and put into prison, they fled. And they went to all sorts of places all over the world. But some of them fled to this big, vibrant city of Antioch. It was huge, it was diverse, it was big enough to hide in. Antioch was great. It's filled with art, museums, wealth. It stood as the gateway between Asia and Africa and Europe. For every empire that came before and even after, this city was a prime piece of real estate that connected the entire world. Antioch gathered merchants, artists, immigrants, refugees, the political elites, it gathered entrepreneurs. And so as followers of Jesus moved from Jerusalem after that crackdown in Jerusalem, they arrived. And they do something surprising. Instead of licking their wounds or hiding out or creating some sort of secret society for themselves, instead of doing that, they tell people the good news about Jesus. At verse 20, it says, they preached the Lord Jesus, or they were preaching the Lord Jesus. This phrase literally means they heralded good news about Jesus. The phrase is pretty amazing because it's co-opted from the Roman and Greek culture of the time. This word, actually, preaching, is evangelizing, which we, you know, associate with evangelism. But it was actually stolen from the society around them. In those days, this phrase was most commonly used to describe important heralded news. So imagine if Alexander the Great or the Caesar Augustus, they were at war with another country in another place. That would demand of the entire empire all sorts of sacrifices and needs and requirements. There was danger that maybe they would lose the war, or there was danger that they were at risk, and there was hope of victory. And what would happen is, as Caesar or as Alexander the Great would win a big battle somewhere else, they would win the war, they would send back messengers, or literally evangelists, that would go from town to town, and they would gather people up in the center of the city, and they would say, we have really good news, really big news. We have a gospel to share. And they would gather people together, and they would say, the king has won this great victory, and your life is now forever changed. We are now at peace. It has real consequences for you. And what's amazing about the New Testament, it starts with Jesus and it continues throughout, is that we've adopted this word for what we do and what these people of Antioch do. What they did is they arrived in the city and they gathered people together and they said, gather round. Jesus has won a great victory for us all and everything has changed. This is what is happening here. They were probably saying some sort of message like this, just based on pulling together all sorts of New Testament examples. They probably gathered them together and said, you know how sin hangs over all of us, how sin has polluted our world. It touches every part of our lives. It affects every part of our society. Our stealing, our lying, our manipulating, our deceiving, our selfishness, our pride, our constant hunger to gather for ourselves, all of this, the injustice that we carry out all day in our homes and in the marketplace, you know that thing, sin, that hangs over us like a curse and it ruins everything. This thing that's a crime to humanity and crime to the maker of humanity. They would say, you know that thing, sin, but you also know this thing, death, that we're bound to death. Not simply that we're all going to die one day, but that this current life that we're living is not really life at all. That we're basically dead men walking, siloed. We were meant for more than survival, more than isolation. We were meant to thrive and be alive to God. You know that sense, that this is not what life was meant to be. We're also up against evil, the enemy of goodness and grace, unrivaled injustice that seems to be taking over the whole world. They would say, you know this problem that we have of sin and death and evil. They would say, here is the good news. Jesus has defeated all of it. Jesus lived an abundant life, every moment alive to God, full of abounding love, of mercy, grace, power, perfect humanity. And he also joyfully then endured the cross to defeat sin as a sacrifice, as an atonement, as a purification for sins. He was buried in the grave, but 3 days later he rose from the dead, squashing death, making a mockery of the powers of evil in this world. His resurrection is a brand new world. Jesus has won a great victory. It changes everything. This is what they were proclaiming. This is what is wrapped up in these words when it says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And what's the response in Antioch? It says in verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." The message about Jesus is to be believed and turned to. It's to be grabbed hold of. It's what happens when you see that there's this one singular hope that actually restores all things and you abandon all the other hopes. You let it all go away because you found the thing, the singular salvation for your soul and the world. If you're wondering how do you get into this Jesus faith stuff that some of you are perhaps wondering, how do I get into this Christian thing? It's not through birth. It's not like, oh, you have to be born into a Christian family that does all the right things. It's not through doing a bunch of good stuff. It's not from being a really good person. It's not from giving money. It's not from listening to podcasts. It's not from coming here every Sunday. It's through faith and belief alone, through believing and turning to Jesus as the Lord, as your hope. And this good news is transformative. It sets captives free. It removes guilt. It causes us to be born to a living hope, free from despair. It breaks the chains of shame. It baptizes us into a brand new identity. The world is changed through talking about Jesus, about people coming to believe in Jesus as the Lord, as the rescuer, as the Savior. One by one, people are set free. People are enveloped one by one into the surrounding grace and love and hope that is Christ. One by one, the gospel shatters the patterns of evil hanging over us and our lives. This hearing and this believing pierces the cloud of sin and the reality of death in our world. And so what changes the world? We telling people about Jesus and people believing. But there's more to it than just that. The gospel also changes the world through people that live as if Jesus really is the one who saves all things. That's what happens in this passage. Barnabas, one of the early church leaders, comes from Jerusalem to see what's happening. And in verse 23, it says that as he saw it, when he came and saw the grace of God, when he saw that they had been transformed, that they had been made new, he was glad. He was joyful. And he exhorted or challenged or encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So Barnabas comes and he sees that they've come to believe, that they've turned to God, and he says, remain faithful to the steadfast purpose of which you've been called. In other words, obey the teachings of Jesus in every part of your life, in every season, in every struggle, in every victory. Live as if Jesus is actually the King who rose from the dead. And that's what the people of Antioch do. In verse 24, it says that even more people are added to them. Even more people believe. So then he gets Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas goes and gets Saul, and together they teach the people day after day, and the church grows more and more. And then it says in verse 26 that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. People are always trying to find cool ways of describing our faith in Jesus. When I was in college, it was cool to just say, you know, I'm a Jesus follower. Jesus is my best friend. He's really cool. Jesus is my number one. We said all those things because we didn't want to be awkward or weird. But as I just said all that, super awkward and weird. A lot of people like to say that they're an apprentice to Jesus. That's pretty popular right now. It always makes me think of plumbers and electricians, and that someone could be an apprentice to that. Or it makes me think of a TV show from 20 years ago. that now has a president. But my favorite that I've ever heard ever is when someone said that Jesus is their yogi. Which, if you know yoga, if you do yoga, you've now been outed because you're laughing. And if you don't know and you haven't done yoga, you have no idea what that means. But I find it hilarious. All that to say, my hope is that we would not give up on this incredible label when we say, I am actually a Christian. This label that says, I am a Christian. It's a powerful statement on who we understand ourselves to be and who the world even thinks that we are. I would love to do a little bit of etymology this morning, because it's the morning time on Sunday, Labor Day weekend. Everyone wants to do etymology. This word Christ, it's just the Greek word for a Hebrew word, Messiah. Scattered throughout all of the Old Testament are these promises of a Messiah or of a Christ. And throughout the prophets, the Christ is going to be sent by God, and he's going to be two things simultaneously. He's going to be a servant who suffers and cares and meets and saves. And he's also going to be a king who rules and brings order, defeats injustice, and makes all wrong things right. And the Christ, this anointed servant king, would come into this world and save it. That's the Old Testament use of this word, Christ. And then what we see in the Gospels and the story of Jesus is that he, in fact, is the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, and he is all of that. Well, then what is a Christian then? It's just a little Christ, a shadow of Christ, a reflection of Jesus Christ. Most likely, this name, Christian, started kind of as a joke that outsiders used to describe this community that they couldn't describe, this diverse group of people from all over the world, all different statuses of life, gathering together and talking about Jesus Christ all the time. And so they came up with this label, oh, they're all Christians. In fact, there's a really funny example of one of the emperors in the second century called them Galileans, and that did not stick. But Christians stuck, to be labeled Christian, because by the time Luke wrote Acts, it was championed by the church, particularly in Antioch, as a label, not as a joke, but as something that you would be proud of, to say, I am a Christian. It's a name, they argued, that expresses the reality of God making us new from one degree to the next into the very image of Christ. Each day becoming transformed over and over again into the very picture of Christ who saved us and restored us, and that it's by Christ that we're even made new. It's all of his work. And so the early Christians said, yes, we like that label. I would love to be viewed as someone who is a miniature Christ more and more each day, and that my life would resemble Jesus. They adopted as their highest aim the posture of servants, that they viewed themselves as people commissioned by God to serve, sent to be proclaimers of peace, to be reconcilers, to take responsibility for the spiritual and physical needs of all of the people around them. And that's exactly what happened in Antioch from the very beginning. As this passage mentions, that they hear a prophecy about how there's going to be a massive famine for the whole world. And what they decide to do is each person within their means, within their abilities, within their gifts, they gather together a big amount of resources and they send it to Jerusalem, where they feed and clothe and care for their brothers and sisters in Christ in this far distant city. But that wasn't a one-time thing. It's a repeated pattern for the church of Antioch. In the centuries that follow, this church in Antioch forms hospitals, they build orphanages, they build libraries. In the second century, they had this thing called the Great Church Support Network. So if you're wondering if we're bad at naming things now, we've always been bad at naming things. But the Great Support Network subsidized over 3,000 widows and orphans, completely financially meeting their entire needs. Antioch was one of the very first cities to have a permanent hospice care for the dying. They built hostels and guest houses for refugees and for the poor. The very concept of a hospital, where anybody in a city could come and be cared for if you were sick, that originated. The whole idea was invented by this church in Antioch. Invented hospitals. Some of the first dedicated church buildings in the world were houses for the needy. I find it astonishing, before the church ever built cathedrals, it built hospitals. Why? Because the gospel changes the world, because Christ takes hold of our lives, God, just as it took hold of their lives, made them Christians. And so just as Christ entered into a sick and dying world, and move towards our sin and our shame, and by his wounds we're healed. In the same way that Christ does that work for us, we also enter into the shame, the sick, the dying, just as Christ does. Because we're little Christ's imitators, we go into the sick and the dying world. We move towards strangers. We move toward the shame of our world. We treat them as family. We're generous with all that we have, because after receiving the gift of Christ, literally everything else seems like small, small things. All this to say, the Church of Antioch remained true to the Lord with all their hearts, just as Barnabas told them to. They were steadfast in their purpose, and the Spirit of God was with them. They not only believed the message, they lived as if Christ had truly broken the shackles of sin and shame and death. And that changes the world. A group of people that live as if all of this is true. But there's more. The gospel also sends. The good news sends people to new places. If you turn your page to chapter 13, turn one page to chapter 13, we'll pick back up in the story of Antioch. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." After abundant growth in the Church of Antioch, people being added all the time, amazing teaching happening, they send Barnabas and Saul to the ends of the earth. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says that we're all going to be witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. This, in chapter 13, is the to the ends of the earth, way off the maps. And that's exactly what Barnabas and Saul do. In the following chapters of Acts, and this is just a spoiler for the rest of the fall that we'll be studying, so you should still come and engage, but you'll now know what happens. The rest of the chapters, what you find out is that Paul and Barnabas go throughout the entire Mediterranean world, and they start churches on islands, in villages, in urban centers. They go all the way to Greece. They go all the way to Rome. And what happened in Antioch happens over and over again. They come and they proclaim this amazing news that Jesus has won a great victory. People believe. A church is formed that thrives. People begin to live like Jesus. And then more people are sent to more towns and more cities and more places. House to house, city to city, culture to culture. Jesus changes the world. The same pattern over and over again. And this happens because the gospel sends people. The gospel takes us to places we would have never imagined. The gospel sends. And there's a few things that stick out in this passage to me about how God sends people. The first is that worship and prayer is the fuel for the sending. It's the environment in which God sends people. In this passage, the whole team of all of these great people are worshiping and fasting, and that's when they hear that they're supposed to send these two away. Throughout the book of Acts, there's basically two means in which, or two environments in which God expands the gospel. One is through persecution and suffering, that when that happens, the gospel grows and spreads. And then the other is when the disciples are worshiping and praying. In fact, you can actually read the entire book of Acts that way, that the disciples, the Christians, are either going to prayer and worship, they're at a prayer and worship gathering, or they're coming from a worship and prayer gathering. Whether it's in a prison, whether it's in a home, everywhere, that's basically the pattern of the Christian life. And each time, over and over again, that as the disciples, as followers of Jesus, are praying and worshiping, God sends people. I think it's because worship-dependent mission, where we're worshiping, it reproduces an enjoyment in the gospel over and over again. Oh, this is my King and my Savior. Where should I go? Worship-fueled mission reproduces humility and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Where we say, you must do the thing that happens in worship and in prayer. Worship-inspired sending beckons everyone to listen to the Holy Spirit for what they're called to do. It's in worship, it's in prayer that we say, you are God and I am not. What do you want me to do with my life? Worship is how God sends. I think that our liturgies should have a little warning label at the bottom that has this sort of warning. The thing that you're in right now could cause you to be sent somewhere or to be sent to something. It's a very dangerous thing what you're doing, worshiping in here. I think our prayer meetings on Tuesday are also really dangerous. The Spirit might send you out to share the gospel across the street or across the globe. Because your prayers for the city might be answered by you going and doing and speaking and working. The other thing that I notice in this passage, the other thing that stands out, is how God often sends some of our favorite people that we think are crucial. The people that we can't imagine life without. The people that we feel make us the church that we are, makes us the community that we are. I think about Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and how they obey the Holy Spirit in sending their good friends, Barnabas and Saul, to the ends of the earth. I think about what did it take for them to say goodbye to these people that they had invested so much time with, shared so many meals, done so much ministry together. I think about how much it must have taken them to send these people that had invested so much in their church, in their city, to send people who were so gifted, so good at teaching, so instrumental in their church existing at all. How did they send these people? I think about how hard it must have been for them to even consider it at all. Like, the idea comes in and they're like, surely that's not it for us. We can't do without Paul or Barnabas. And yet, they sent them because God had sent them. The same thing is always true for us too. We send our favorite, most crucial people all the time. It's why in January when we prayed for the church plant that we sent out, there were so many tears and so many people were crying because we thought, how could we be a church without these families, without these people? They're so instrumental to us being us. We cry because they're some of our favorites. It's why we cry at airports when we send our friends to distant countries. It's why some of us even cry when we send people out of our gospel community to start a new gospel community on the other side of town. It's why we cry when we pray for people, members of our church who are moving somewhere else. I remember one of my first Sundays here, there was a family moving away and people were crying and they were moving to San Antonio. And I thought, because I'm new to this whole area, that must be very far away. But I went there yesterday and it's very close. But we cry because the Lord sends people to different places. And they're people that we think are crucial. They're some of our favorite. And the reason we think they're crucial is because they have been crucial. So that sticks out. The last thing that stands out about the sending aspect is Paul and Barnabas are willing to be obedient, willing to go somewhere else. They went down to Seleucia, which is just a port city next to Antioch, and they bought a ticket, and they boarded a boat, and they sailed away. They sailed away because they had confidence that the gospel was worth it, that it was going to be good news to the people that they met, to every place that they went. They were needing to hear it. And essentially what they do is they take the next faithful step, then the next faithful step over and over again to the next town, the next community, the next culture. They don't consider their stability or their security or their status as something that they have to protect. Instead, they submit their entire lives to Jesus and they go because God sent them and they go because he told them to. They become strangers in foreign lands. They have to learn new cultures. They're unsettled. They become needy and dependent on people that they've never even met before. And I just think about that moment when they walk down to the dock and they put their feet for the very first time on that ship. And they felt the unsettledness that happens, not emotionally, but just when you put your foot on a boat for the first time. And it begins to rock before you have your sea legs. I think about Saul and Barnabas watching the oars going up and down as they were pulled out of the safe harbor into the Mediterranean Sea. I think about them as they raise the sails and the wind goes and fills the sail and they really pick up speed and they look back and they can see a faint outline of the land that they had grown up in, that they knew, the place that they were welcomed at. The people that they loved were in that distant, misty place behind them. As the ship was dragged away from the comfort and into whatever the Spirit called them to do, whatever the work was ahead of them. I'm not sure how many of us in this room are called to uproot our lives and sail the Mediterranean. I mean, if that's your calling, that would be pretty awesome. Mediterranean, I grew up in that place. It's great. I don't know how many of us are called to lead and move to brand new places, to take the gospel to tribes and villages and cities that haven't heard the truth about Jesus. I'm not sure how many of us in this room are called to do that. But statistically speaking, it's probably at least some of us. There are probably people in this room that God does send to those distant places. I'm also not sure how many of us in this room are supposed to take new jobs and new roles or take on new work that will bring them to uncomfortable places of new mission in this city. I'm not sure who is going to do that, but it's probably some of us. Some of us will be sent to start new churches, be on core teams, be in leadership in some other part of this city, maybe even the same part, a block away. Some of us will be sent to start new gospel communities. Some of us are sent to start new Bible studies at work. Some of us will be sent to start new rhythms of serving the poor. And some of us, with tears in our eyes, we'll lay hand on person after person and pray for them as they are sent And some of us will stay here with these people for decades, caring for and serving for this church, this place. I don't know who's who. I'm not preaching to specific people. But what I do know is this, that we are all of us who are Christians, we are all sent to our friends and to our neighbors. We're all called to follow Jesus in such a way that we see the world around us transformed by his good news. We're all invited into God's mission to come with open hands and say, I'm willing, send me. I'm also willing to send my best friends. And what is astonishing about this whole passage is that it is clear that it is God's delight to do this. His genuine good pleasure to save the world and to change the world and to include us as participants in his work of making all things new. Let's pray.